Good morning, and I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please keep your Bibles turned to Galatians chapter 3. Salvation by faith or works? A very pertinent question today, more so than at any time in church history, because we are living in the last days. When the church was born 2,000 years ago in Acts 2, the Lord did not say that Christianity will fall away, turn apostate. The church was just born. The church was, in fact, at its strongest, because the Lord was laying the foundation where the church will one day cover the face of the world. And if that foundation was weak, that would not have succeeded. We thank God that at the first message of Peter, 3,000 Jews came to know Christ. They never knew when they gathered at Pentecost to give thanks to God for the harvest that they will return to their respective homes as children of God, which in turn will spread the gospel to their own family members and friends in all the different parts of the Roman Empire. And then Acts 3 and Acts 4, the Bible recorded the second message preached by Peter. And this time 5,000 were converted. So the Lord gave them a very, very good foundation at the very beginning. Because soon after that, persecution began. First, it was a one-day incarceration. And then there was beating, longer days of incarceration. And then there was stoning. And then there was death. But the church kept on growing. And we thank God that it has spread into this part of the world, just as the Lord had prophesied, that before my return, the gospel will spread to the whole world, and it has already done so. That sign has really been fulfilled. And that's how we know that we are living in the tail end of the last days. But the Lord Jesus Christ says that when I return, bear in mind that another sign will happen. Christianity will fall away, turn apostate. What does that mean? That means there are more false believers, people who call themselves Christians, thinking they're going to heaven, when in fact they are still heading toward hell. That's why it is very perilous, very momentous, of course, no doubt about that. Who does not want to live in the time of the second coming of Christ, where we know from the Bible's revelation and promise that we may be spared the experience of death? Now, we all don't like to experience death. I mean, I don't. I hope you also think the same way as I do. Do you not want to be raptured? Yes, I hope so. Then we do not need to bother about vigil service. We don't need to bother about this and that. No need to spend money buying the coffin. Right? Rapture, the best. One moment you are on earth, and I hope that it will be on the Lord's Day where all of us will be singing and praising the Lord, and then suddenly the rapture takes place. We will continue singing, but this time in heaven. That's the best. That's my hope, my wish. But my scare, my worry is some might be left behind. That's the frightening part. If there is a rapture, one moment we're all standing there singing, and then suddenly you're singing solo. Ooh. What happened to the rest? Of course, the pianist will be gone, right? Organist? Hope so. A cappella solo. We tell you in advance, you can take any car after that. Because a lot of keys will be left behind. We don't need cars in heaven. You can take any car keys. You can take any home keys. You can drive to any car, use any car, any home. We can live there all you want. Momentous, of course, but very perilous. Because if there is a preponderance of false gospels being preached, how do you know you have believed in the right gospel? Because we know that we are not Christians because we say we are one. We are Christians because God says we are one, and God has given to us sufficient evidence of what it means to be born again many, many times over. Because God is very concerned for our salvation, so that you and I can make sure of our salvation. And that was exactly Paul's point in the first two chapters of Galatians. He was so concerned that the moment he introduced this epistle, he went straight to the root of the problem. Beware that you do not believe in another gospel that is not another of the same kind that we preach unto you. This is of a different kind. And this different kind was very subtle in its difference, because they all used the scripture as they presented to the Christians in Galatia a different gospel, using the word of God to present a different gospel. And that's why it was so potent and so deadly. Paul is very, very careful in his use of terms. And so when he used the word foolish, he really wanted to drive home the point of how dangerous some of these Christians in the province of Galatia had become, had imbibed. That if you really imbibe and believe the false gospel that had been proclaimed to you by these Judaizers, you are a fool. You know, Paul is very guarded and careful in calling names. But when he does so, it is very urgent. He wanted to shake the entire being of these people who had been deceived. And he called them all foolish Galatians. You are not using your mind. These are the people who lack intelligence. He didn't use the word moron. All right, that is what you find in the Sermon on the Mount. When the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked these people, you call a person moron, you call a person stupid, you will be judged, raka, and so on and so forth, the council. This is another word. It means think carefully what is in your head. Because these people have imbibed certain teachings and doctrines that were not congruent with what Paul and the other apostles had been teaching. And they succumbed to it. They did not have the proper knowledge. And because of that, they believed the false gospel. And so Paul called them, you lack intelligence. You lack it. And because of your lack of intelligence, you have been bewitched. Now, of course, it is not about using some kind of kung tao, they call it, right? It's none of these things. This word bewitch simply means you allow these people to charm you using false praise so that you will be lured into their trap and to their snare. This is like a person coming into the church, dressed like one of us, talk like one of us, smile very, very approachable, very mild-mannered, dress very neatly and nicely, and you will look at the person, and that person look exactly like what you think a Christian ought to look. And this person is very, very glib with his tongue, smooth like oil or like butter. And then he will praise you. He will say all kinds of nice things. And you'll never hear him say a bad word or a terrible word against anyone, except maybe privately, without, not within your earshot. And so with that kind of behavior and conduct, they charm you into their heart, or into your heart. And that's how they were bewitched. So these Judaizers, they were not dummies. They were not uncouth. They were not rude and uncultured. They were very smooth-tongued. That's what the word bewitched means. And tragically, they succeeded. And that became Paul's greatest burden in this epistle. Foolish! Don't ever, ever stop using your mind. Let your mind come first before your heart. When I was in FEBC, there was one lecturer who taught us the art of preaching called homiletics. And so during this class, we were all seated there. I was there. I was already in my early 30s. Not a kid, not in my 20s. Not 18, early 30s. So as he was teaching, we were all paying close attention. Then he was telling us that, you know, there are some people who are very, very gifted in the gift of the gab. One moment they can make you laugh, next moment they can make you cry. And within the next 15, 20 minutes, he did exactly that to us. One moment he made us laugh, the next moment he made us cry. Practically the whole class. We were tearing. I mean, there was not the kind of wailing kind of cry, but it touched our hearts. But what he did, and then the class ended. The time I was married, I have a room in FEBC. I had a room in FEBC. So I went back to my room and I sat down on my bed. And I was so scared based upon what happened. I had just been manipulated. And from that point onwards, I told myself, don't you ever allow your heart to be moved unless it is scripture. If it is not based upon the truth, don't you let your heart be played and manipulated. Because once you are emotionally involved, you don't think straight. And that's exactly how people will be with you. Don't lose your intelligence. Guard your heart and your mind, because we know that Christianity always involves feeling, because it has to involve feeling. But when the feelings are not based upon God's truth and God's word, but it's based upon a falsehood, based upon a truth that are so close to the truth, but not the truth, but enough to make it into an error, you are in trouble. Guard your heart by making sure that your mind is the first level, the sieve. When the word of God is not biblical, this person is preaching not according to the word of God, you guard your heart no matter how good and how clever he is in his delivery. Because that's exactly what it is, the delivery. That's how they bewitch, the delivery. Don't you be moved. You hold on to your heart. He can do all that he wants. He can do all kinds of gymnastics, all kinds of somersault, all kinds of playing with his tone, his voice, and telling all kinds of jokes and illustration, whatever it is. You just be as stoic as possible. Guard your heart. Don't be bewitched. Because we are living in the last days where false gospels preached by very, very glib and very smooth, oily pastors. They are all over the world. You go onto the internet, if you do not have the intelligence in terms of the knowledge of the Word of God, you will be duped. You will be duped. You guard also this pulpit. Don't assume everything that we say is correct. We try our best to guard the pulpit as much as possible to make sure that all who stand here to preach is God-fearing. They will do what is correct. Some of you may be aware, some of you may not be aware. But there was one instance to our embarrassment and tragic horror that we had an ordained minister standing exactly in this pulpit, ordained by us, a BP pastor, where he was preaching supposedly the gospel during a gospel meeting in the service. He screamed behind me a 7-minute clip, colored video of naked women, naked pictures. Not only once, I was told, 2 times, 3 times, repeatedly. Nobody stopped him. They just allowed him to continue and complete. When we found out, we means the elders, we took him to task and we asked him, what possessed you to do what you did? Oh, I want to show them the sinfulness of sin. We told him, you want to tell the people about the sinfulness of sin? You preach the Ten Commandments. You did not tell them the sinfulness of sin. You caused them to sin. Inside this sanctuary, from this pulpit, on this wall, directly beneath those words, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. On this wall, pornography. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Don't be foolish. Your soul, the souls of the people under your care, are all at stake. That was why Paul was so vehement in trying to drive home the point using 6 rhetorical questions in these 5 verses. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should obey not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among you? We gave you the gospel in its completeness, where Jesus Christ, how he was from heaven came down onto this earth through the Virgin Mary, and how he was born, and how he lived a perfect life, and how he was betrayed, and he was persecuted, and crucified, and how he died, and how he rose from the dead for your justification. All of them have been carefully taught to you. And now, you threw all this away, and you say that it is not enough, for whatever reason, that you want the Gentiles to also be circumcised, that they must follow all the Old Testament feasts. If you want to be saved by the law, you're not talking about the Ten Commandments. The law, basically, it includes the Ten Commandments, but they also include, in particular, the Levitical law. Keep the Passover. If God wants to save you by asking you to be circumcised, you all can circumcise, right, Jews? If God can save you and you can go to heaven by keeping the Passover, just kill a lamb on the first spiritual month, on the 14th day. Keep all the feasts of unleavened bread, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Pentecost, the Day of Atonement. You do all these things that God has ordained. If you can, by doing all these things, you can go to heaven, then why would God bother to send Jesus Christ? What's the point? That's why Jesus Christ worked on the cross, coming down from heaven to become one of us, to live a perfect life, and then to suffer, and then to die would be zero, would be worthless, if salvation can come by doing Christian things. That was Paul's argument. But the scary thing was, some of the Galatians, they believe. They think that their salvation could come by circumcision, by all these ordained. These are not man-made. We are talking about man-made, idolatrous, good works. We are talking about God-ordained good works, Christian good works. That's why their message was so potent. Because all the things that they commanded the people to also do on top of believing in Christ are all found in the Bible. They just give a little twist in its interpretation. That's why Paul called them foolish. You don't use your brain. You think very carefully what they are saying. How could it be true? How could that ever be true? If by doing all these things a person can go to heaven, then why would God want to send his only begotten son to suffer and to die so terribly on the cross, a very slow and painful death? It will be for nothing if you can go to heaven by observing all these God-ordained requirements. That was Paul's point. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Plain and simple, second rhetorical question. And so the first thing we need to ask ourselves, your salvation by faith or by works? First, do you have the Holy Spirit? Yes or no? That's his question. Receive ye the Spirit of God. Do you have one? Do you have him? Do you have the Spirit of God in you? You are never the same again if the Spirit of God dwells in you. You can't see it. You can't feel anything. But a person who is born again knows that the Spirit of God dwells in him because he's never the same inside. His thinking is changed. His desires are changed. His heart is changed. There is an impulse. There is something within him that will propel him to do all things according to scriptures. He can't help himself because this is not by the will of man, not by the power of man, but by the Spirit of God who lives in him. He comes to church because there is the Spirit of God that will stir within his heart to want to come to church. Why? Because in church, this is where my family, my true family is in church. Because my true family is not in my home if they are not believers. If they are all believers, they are also part of your true family because your true family has the common blood, which is the Christ blood, the blood of Christ. You are born again, washed by the blood of Christ. I am born again by the blood of Christ. He is born again by the blood of Christ. All of us are washed by the blood of Christ, and therefore we are a family. And how do I know the Spirit of God? And that's why coming to church is a desire that is not of man. I never had any desire to go to church. And I was not a Christian. My desire was to go to the movies. That was where I was in the bus when I met my classmate at the bus stop. That time, no air-conditioned buses. The windows were open. I said, where are you going? Going to church. I say, what for? I'm going to the movies. Big difference. Do you have the Spirit of God? So the next question Paul asked was, how did you receive it? Did you receive it by obeying the works of the law, by doing them? Or do you receive it by simply hearing of faith, the gospel that had been preached to you? How did the Holy Spirit dwell in your heart that make you so different, truly different, not just externally? Now, this is a question that only the person himself can answer. Because we are talking about something that is inside, that is different, change. Now, we all know, when something inside of us has changed, your ambitions will change. Your likes and dislikes are all changed. Your thinking changed. What used to delight you now disgusts you. You used to love to smoke, no more. You used to love to drink, no more. You used to love to gamble, no more. You used to love to go to bars, clubs, all those unsavory places, no more. They now disgust you. Once upon a time, you had this longing. You can't wait for the end of the day to come so that you can enter into this bar and drink and talk rubbish. But now, the thought of it makes your entire body cringe and the skin crawls. You hate it now. How come? What is the change? The change is not the place. The place is still the same. You look the same outside, but something inside you has changed. You can't help it. It's completely different. You know that. That's the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Because now you hate all those things that are sinful. Now you love all the things that are biblical. You love to pray. You love to talk about Christ. You love to study God's Word. You do not mind after the long day's work to spend time to go to FEBC to study. You make sure that you devote and discipline yourself to study the online courses that you have signed up to try to finish them and complete them. You attend night classes, you attend Bible studies throughout the week. There's something inside you that has given you this impetus to do it. You long for it. At the end of your workday, tonight there is Bible study, tonight there's prayer meeting, tonight there is this spiritual activity. You can't wait for that activity to come. You were not like that before. What has changed? The Spirit of God dwells in you. So when did this change take place? When did all these transformation, when and how did it take place? Was it because of the gospel that was given to you? Therefore, after hearing the gospel, you by faith believe and that's the transformation? Or is it just simply coming to church, keep on coming to church for whatever reasons? You think that is a real genuine change? It's only external. You come to church because you want to marry so-and-so. After you marry so-and-so, the true colors will come up because you can't sustain that kind of falsehood. Because to be in the church when you do not have the Holy Spirit in you, it is miserable. You do not find the unity. You do not feel one with the people around you. You do it with a hidden agenda. And the hidden agenda, once it is attained, that is to please so-and-so whom you want to marry. And once you marry the person, you know it's too late for the person to get out of the marriage. And then when your true colors come out, it's tragedy upon tragedy. Not so much for this deceiver, but to the other person, the victim. Can't get out. Can't get out. That's why do not be bewitched. How did you receive the Spirit of God? Is it by just simply coming to church, keep on coming? Did they receive the Holy Spirit by circumcision? By keeping the Passover? By observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Pentecost and so on? The Feast of Booths? And then keeping the Day of Atonement religiously? By killing all these animals? Is that how they came to know Christ? How about us, the modern New Testament example? Do you call yourself a Christian because you've been coming to church or you're born into a Christian home? Are you a Christian because your mom is a Christian, your dad is a Christian, so you think you're a Christian? There is no real change in your heart. Because when you are in the world, your mind, your desire for spiritual things are waning, wanting, lacking. None. And that is what we see very often when our children grow up to become men and women. Not men and women after God's own heart. Sadly, men and women to do whatever is right in their own heart. They go after the world like someone who is now no longer in a leash. They just run amok and consume as much of the world as possible. No fear of God, controlled by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And as parents, we can only weep and sorrow for such our children. They have never received the Spirit of God at all, simply because they have been observing outward Christianity, and now they're old enough, they turn their back on Christ and on all that they have learned. What about us? Are you truly born again by faith or by works? Because if it is by works, no salvation. It has to be by faith. So do you have the Spirit of God? If you truly have, ask yourself, how or when did you receive the Spirit of God? Is it by just simply coming to church and then slowly the Spirit of God crept into your heart? Impossible. Or is it by simply believing in Christ with all your heart by faith that He died on the cross for your sin, rose from the dead for your justification, and that's when you were born again? Second question, verse 3 and verse 4. Who or what are you living for? That's the question, verse 3 and verse 4. Are you so foolish? Same word. Still trying to drive home the point using the same word. Are you so foolish? Are you so foolish that you do not want to use your brain? Lacking intelligence. Let the Word of God be the first screen that you always use before you allow your heart to be moved. Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Did you truly experience salvation in Christ? Then why do you want to complete it by doing the way of the world? Obeying the law, the flesh. That's what they are saying. Believe in Christ is good but not enough. You must complete salvation by observing circumcision and all the rest. There are people who will do the same. We have had these people in the past who infiltrated into our church, in our history. There was one time, some of you were not around, our entire young adult ministry collapsed because the two deacons who were put in charge became rebels. They were deceivers. They became our millennial. And then when we asked them, what is your position on the millennium? They lied. Because the Constitution is very clear. If you want to be a member, you have to believe in premillennialism. And when they became deacons, they had to tell us that they believe in the premillennial doctrine. But somewhere along the line, they changed. And so they basically took over the entire young adult fellowship. And the young adults all obeyed them rather than the church. And so when we dealt with the two deacons, all of them followed them and it took the whole group out. They became very legalistic. They went around telling people, if you break three of the Ten Commandments, you lose your salvation. They became very legalistic. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is good, but you also must believe all the laws and obey all the laws, or else you can lose your salvation if you break three out of ten. The Bible says, if you break one, you have broken all ten, right? Use your brain. Use your intelligence. That kind of teaching, where do you find in the Bible? Strike one, strike two, strike three. Where do you get this one, two, three? Yeah, I mean, when you go and go on a racer, get set, ready, go, right? America, strike one, strike two, strike three. Why three? I also do not know, but somehow people like one, two, three, right? But somehow when you want to play hide and seek also, right? One, two, three. Why 1, 2, 3? Everybody also 1, 2, 3. Are the 3, 2, 1 or 1, 2, 3? And so these young adults, you break three of the Ten Commandments, you've broken all ten, lose your salvation. Where do you get the teaching? None. But the people believe. They followed. They left the church. And so we have to start the whole YAF ministry all over again from scratch. They infiltrated, they became one of our leaders, and they duped many of the young adults. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? Many of them already suffered for Christ. But now they want to suffer for Christ, but they don't believe that Christ's death was enough to save them. That's why Paul was very upset. You suffer for Jesus Christ's sake when you were Jewish Christians yourself. You paid the price because the Sanhedrin Council members, they persecuted you. You lost certain things. You lost your job. Some of you even lost your freedom. And all these, are they really for nothing? Now that you want to believe the false gospel to say that believing in Christ is good, but not enough, you must complete it by observing some of these ordained Christian works, like circumcision in our context, like baptism, like keeping the Passover in our context, like the Lord's Supper. Is that not what the Roman Catholic churches are teaching them? Believing in Jesus Christ is very good because their gospel is exactly the same as ours, but the conclusion is like night and day. Not enough. You must observe their seven sacraments. And two of the seven would be baptism and Lord's Supper. To complete your salvation, you have to be baptized. That's why we do not recognize a person who is baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, because that is baptismal regeneration. Salvation by good works, even though the good works are Christian good works. Which was exactly similar to what Paul faced in his time. Because these people were talking about the Old Testament scriptures with their version of Christian works, like circumcision, like Passover and their feasts, all ordained by God, found in the first five books of the Bible. In our case, it would be baptism, Lord's Supper. In the Roman Catholic, they have a few more, seven in all. And the other one is extreme unction. Before a Roman Catholic dies, he must have a priest to pronounce extreme unction to pray away all their sins, some of their sins. And then they will spend shorter time in purgatory before they arrive home in heaven. Don't be foolish. Know your doctrine so that you will not be duped. We are living in the same kind of scenario, but many times worse. How many Roman Catholics? 1 billion. And then on top of that, you have the hundreds and hundreds of millions of charismatics. Another version of deception. Believe in Jesus Christ, you'll be healthy and wealthy on earth. Why would God want to send Jesus Christ to come down from heaven to suffer so much to make you healthy and wealthy? If He wants to make you wealthy, did He not rain down manna for 40 years for the people of Israel who pay Him not a single cent? He can rain down manna from heaven for 40 long years to feed 2 million plus people. Right? Their clothes do not wear out, their shoes did not wear out for 40 years. If God wants to give you physical health before you die, so that when the moment you are born until you die without experiencing any disease, so the moment you are born, you will have more money than the richest man on earth. So that every day, even if you spend $1 million, you will not even touch the money that God will give to every one of us. You think God cannot do that? Easily. If God can use His power to do that, why would He bother to send Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, to suffer so great a humiliation? So much pain and sorrow. It makes no common sense. It's completely ridiculous and illogical. That's why Paul says to them, foolish, use your intelligence. Don't surrender it. Don't give it up. Use your brain. He says, basically, oh foolish Galatians, you suffer for Christ. Is it really in vain? You suffer for Jesus Christ's sake, and now these Jews come to you and say that Jesus Christ died, but not enough. You must complete it by observing the laws. We are facing the similar problem today. We have our own BP people saying the Bible has mistakes. Use your brain. Don't be deceived. Close your eyes, whether it comes from your friend or your relative. Don't be deceived. Where in the Bible does it say the Bible will have mistakes? There are so many Bible verses to tell us the Bible is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Psalm 19. Now that is the Word of God. Ask them to show me one verse where the Bible says the law of the Lord is filled with mistakes, has mistakes. Not one. And yet people believe. Don't be foolish. Your soul, your salvation is at stake. Please understand this. The people who propounded and proposed and propagate the Bible has mistakes, believe in a God who makes mistakes. The God that you believe in, the God that we believe in, the God that the Bible revealed to us is a God who makes no mistakes. So there are two different gods. Please understand, this is not a small matter. This is a very serious matter. We are living in a world where the world will continue to bewitch us, using all kinds of scam. And the most effective one is to pass evil through lips that are golden, that are smooth as oil, to deceive. Be careful. Be careful. Who are you living for? Are you living for Christ? Or for someone else, or for something else? Ask yourself. Because if you're truly born again, that is the only way to live. They suffer for Christ. Are you suffering for Christ? Are you dying for Christ? Are you living for Christ? Don't let it be in vain. If you truly have been living for Christ, don't change. Because if you truly change, then what you had done in the past is in vain. That means you were never really born again. And that's why Paul meant when he says, if it yet be in vain. Because if it is vain, it means you were never born again in the first place. Because no one can rob you of your salvation. So if you have been living for Christ, please don't change. Please don't. It is very sad to know so many of our members who have been with us for a long time during the VPP issue that they left the church. Half the Mandarin congregation left because they believe the Bible has mistakes. For whatever reason, they were duped and they left. Thank God for the few who returned. For the English congregation, we did not have that kind of mass exodus, but we also had a few. Very tragic, very sad. And some of them were our leaders, elders, duped and deceived by the evil one. And they continue now to be champions for the devil by propagating and deceiving others into teaching the Bible has mistakes. Do you want your children to be taught that in Sunday school? Then go to these churches, because that's exactly what they are doing. This is a spiritual battle for the souls of men, women, and children. The devil wins, you join him in hell. God wins, you join him in heaven. This is exactly what it's all about. And that's why you and I have been left behind to fight this battle. Please, fight this battle first by making sure of your own salvation. And then fight your battle at home. Save your family. Make sure that they do truly know Christ. Be very careful. Don't let someone enter into your family pretending to be a Christian by marrying your son or your daughter. This is not a game. Their lives will be ruined. The testimony for Christ will be shattered. And all your years of bringing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, if it really be in vain, is it really going to go to waste? Guard yourself, dear friend, brothers and sisters in Christ. Guard your home, guard yourself, guard your family, and then guard one another. Watch over one another. Always do what is right. Do you have the Spirit of God? How did you receive Him? If you are truly born again, saved by faith, then who are you living for? That will tell. If you are living for Christ, you have been saved by faith. But you are living for mammon, money. That is your motive. You are working hard to become rich in the material sense. Check your salvation, truly. Because God says, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, no man can serve two masters. Either he loves God and hates mammon. Mammon is more than just money, it's all things material. No man can love both. No man means no man. If you are truly born again, saved by faith, you must live for Christ. And some people think, well, live for Christ is not that strong a motivation. That is a very sad and erroneous thing to say. If you are truly born again, and you teach your children not to be motivated by the love of Christ, and you teach your child to be motivated by academic accolades, be the top in class, to be mentioned by the principal when you get the best score in your PSLE, in your O-level, in your A-level, whatever all these, so that you can get into the best university. This is teaching our children to be motivated by mammon. But love for Christ is such a weak motive. Are you sure? This is the strongest and the most Christ-honoring motive that you could ever have. A person who is constrained by the love of Christ will give his life in everything that he does. Do you know that? Probably because the parents themselves are not motivated by the love of Christ, and that's why it is very hard for them to teach their children to be motivated by the love of Christ. The love of Christ will constrain us to do everything to the best of our ability, expecting nothing in return. That is the love of Christ, where we are prepared to give up everything, my life, my freedom, my all, to make sure that Christ's image in my life will not be jeopardized. That's what it means to be constrained by the love of Christ. You can think of any motive that is stronger than that. You teach them to be motivated by money. How many of them will change their job because someone else dangled a bigger carrot in front of their faces? I know people change job not because of calling from Christ. Because someone knocked on their door, someone gave them a phone call. There's a new company going to double all that you earn right now and give you perks. Fly first class, no longer economy, not even business. Everywhere you go, do this and do that. They give you all kinds of perks. Give you a brand new Jaguar to yours to own. Even if you work for a couple of years or this contract term, you can keep it. And people will have no second thought, they will go. But if it is constrained by the love of Christ, whatever you dangled in front of me, not interested. Not interested at all. So please don't ever toy with the idea that to be motivated by the love of Christ is something that is a very weak motive. This is the strongest and the most noble biblical motive that every Christian must have. It's the only true motive that is pleasing to God in all that we do. Constrained by the love of Christ, Paul was stoned, Paul was shipwrecked, Paul was beaten, whipped. Paul gave up everything because of the love of Christ, expecting nothing in return. You don't have to say thank you to Paul. You don't have to give anything to Paul. Paul will still give his life to bring you the gospel. That is the love of Christ. So who are you living for? It will help us understand and ask the question, was my salvation by works or by faith? If I have the Spirit of God by believing in Christ, if I continue to live for Christ, these are the two questions that will help us answer the first. Salvation in your life by faith or by works. Third question, verse 5. What is the power that is working in you? What is it that gives you the strength, the motivation, the vibe, the zeal and fervency in waking up and to have the passion to drive forward, to live day by day? What exactly is the power that is coursing through your body, the passion they call it, right? What is the power that is working in you? You see that in verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you, that is God, all right, God or Christ, that ministereth to you the Spirit, all right, that has fully given to you the Holy Spirit and worketh miracles. Now this word miracle is not the usual word for miracle, which is the emphasis on the sign. Right? Sign, S-I-G-N, sign and wonders. Where you point to something else. That is the usual word for miracle. This word miracle sometimes is translated as power, is where we get the English word dynamite. Power. Alright? Power. That means this word basically describes the power that they experienced when Paul was there in their midst, that worketh miracles among you. Do you remember what happened in their first missionary journey as recorded in the book of Acts in Acts 13? There was this sorcerer by the name of Elymas. He was trying to hinder the Apostle Paul from preaching the gospel. And the Apostle Paul was very, very upset with what he was doing. You don't want to receive Christ is one thing. But you don't stop other people from receiving Christ. And so this sorcerer was making Paul's ministry difficult. You find this in Acts 3, verses 9 to 12. And Paul struck him blind. Instantaneously. The people witnessed, the people saw this. The power that the Apostle Paul demonstrated. They witnessed. and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the healing of faith? When the Apostle Paul did this by the healing of faith, when the Apostle Paul did this miracle, God was the one who did it. In the name of Christ, the Lord did it. You all witnessed this. You all witnessed the power. And the power that continues to work in us after salvation. The power, not the physical power, strength that you get from the gym. The power that is within your soul that will help you, give you the strength to overcome adversities. Overcome all the difficult challenges in life. That if you are down, you have the strength to come up and keep on serving, keep on witnessing, keep on doing what the Lord asks you to do. That kind of strength. What exactly is the power that is working in you? The people witnessed this. The people experienced it when they saw, they believe in Christ. And then they faced and experienced the power of the transformation of the Holy Spirit in their life to change them and to give them the strength to go through difficult times. Things that you would not have done if not for the Spirit of God in your heart. Do you remember your sacrifices when you became Christians? The things you gave up, where you shift, used to lean on money, power, and the influence of men, and the connections that you get in society, and now little by little, slowly, more and more, all these are completely gone. They fade away, and instead, a new strength that comes in your life that is between you and the Lord. That whenever you face a challenge, a difficulty, you're on your knees praying and asking the Lord for help, for direction, for guidance, for strength, for wisdom. Now all these are part and parcel of someone whose salvation is by faith, not by works. And so what exactly is the power that is working in your heart? Wherein is your confidence? Is it in your bank account still that gives you the peace of mind to sleep well at night? Or is it in the knowledge that no matter what happens, the Lord Jesus Christ will always be there for you? That even if you go to sleep and you do not wake up the next morning, you are absent from the body, present with the Lord. That you can lay down to sleep, trusting in the Lord to take care of everyone that is dear to your heart. That kind of peace is dependent upon the power of the Lord who works in you. They experienced it, they witnessed it, they saw it. The word worker is the word where we get the word energy. Energizing, causing through your being the kind of strength that no matter how tired you are physically, the Lord will give you the strength that you need to keep on serving, keep on witnessing, keep on teaching. Even when everybody wants to give up, you will still hang on and you will hold on and you will not let go and give up. That kind of conviction, that kind of passion that will propel you forward, that even in the face of incarceration, even in the face of being crucified, Peter had the boldness to say, let me die upside down. Crucify me upside down because I'm not worthy to be crucified right side up like my Savior. The Apostle Paul, some say he was eaten by lions, some say he was got his head cut off when he died. He was a champion persecutor of Christians living the good life, the high life, the life that reaped a lot of carnal rewards. He gave everything up when he accepted Christ and he gave his life to serve the Lord to the very end. And these people who once upon a time praised him now cursed him and wanted him dead. They caught him, they stoned him, they persecuted him, he was shipwrecked, they scourged him. 39 strokes. And he endured all of them. Why? For Jesus' sake. The Lord called him to go from city to city to city to city. Did he know anyone in the city? No. He went there and sometimes knowing that if I go into this city, I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to be hurt. I'm going to be stoned. I'm going to be in prison. But he still went. Anyone pay him? No. Constrained by the love of Christ. He went from city to city, faced all the abuse and all the persecution. Did he do it for any one of the people that he didn't know anyone in all these cities? But he went because of his love for Christ. And the Christ gave him the power and the strength to keep him going, even in the face of all these abuse and persecution. Who are you living for? What is the power that is propelling you when you wake up every day to go to school, to go to work, to come to church? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Salvation, is it by faith or by works? We live in the last days, where there are more false Christians because of the false gospels. And therefore, please, make sure of your salvation. That you know for a fact in your heart of hearts that the Lord knows that you are a Christian. Because you have the Spirit of God, your life is changed. You live for Christ. And the power that God gives you courses through your being. And you know it. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, teach us, O Lord, to look deep into our own soul, to make sure of our salvation, for truly the last days are before us, where the preponderance of the false gospel resulting in many false Christians are all around us. And yet, O Lord, we know that we cannot live for others, but we can live for Christ by making sure of our own salvation. Help us therefore, O Lord, to make sure that our salvation is not by coming to church, by being baptized, or by taking the Lord's Supper, even though all these are very important evidence of salvation, but they must never be the foundation of our salvation. Our foundation and security is by faith in Christ Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead for our justification. Help us therefore to receive him as our Lord and as our Savior unconditionally, with all our being, with all our heart, and to know that he has promised us that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that the Lord Jesus Christ died for me and rose from the dead for me, I will be saved. And my faith and my belief in your word, in your promise, will not be in vain. Help us therefore, O Lord, each and every one of us, to make sure of our salvation this afternoon, that none of us may depart without having understood in our heart of hearts before the all-knowing God that we are truly your children. Bless us, O Lord, with thy truth, for thy word is truth. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.